to our study of the Gospels. We've come to the point of the last week of Jesus' life. And so, on page 174, as you can see there, with his arrival in Bethany, and then the following section, we have what is known as the triumphal entry. And so in John 11, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This Passover is the Passover of all of Old Testament history. We have the whole law of Moses to be teaching us about sacrifice and to have the Jews prepared then for this ultimate sacrifice, which will take place at the end of this week. So Jesus has come finally to that last Passover. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests, the Pharisees, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So, Jesus has come then to this little town, if you can see on the screen right there. This is a colorized version of a black and white photograph that was taken back in the 1930s. And it is believed that from the time of Christ to this day, Bethany has never been a whole lot larger than what you see right there. It was always just an extremely tiny little village that's just on the far side, the east side, of the Mount of Olives. It is a very short walk, perhaps about 2 miles, uphill essentially all the way, until you crown, of course, the Mount of Olives, and then descend into Jerusalem. And so, coming from Bethany, there are actually two approaches you can take, one that is straight up the Mount of Olives and down the other side, another that does a sort of an in-run around to the south of the Mount of Olives there. But either way, geographically, to get into Jerusalem. And of course, we know that Jesus is going to be spending quite a few nights in this week there with these friends as he is teaching during the day and then sleeping there during the night. He knows what he's walking into, as does everybody. So Jewish Passover, one of the biggest events of the Jewish year, of course, every year. Every male 30 years of age and older has to be in town. And so they're all wondering. The Pharisees hate him. They've given orders. They want to arrest him. You know, will he come? Now, as you look then to the next section on page 174, we have three gospel writers that tell us about two anointings. Matthew 26 and Mark 14, I think, clearly discussing one. And then in John 12, a different one. Let's look at John 12 first. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the what of Jesus? The feet of Jesus. And at the top of page 175, far right, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, there's been a big discussion about this, because when you look at Mark's column back on 174 again, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Some were indignant. We're going to have indignancy, you know, in both cases. But Matthew and Mark tell the story, and in both cases, you know, it is a woman who is pouring this oil, this vial, over his head. But in John's case, it's over his feet. In John's case, we are told that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all there, and the woman is identified in verse 3 as Mary. Over in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, where you're in the home of Simon the leper, the name is not given. And so, brethren, I think there's no doubt, and it's not a big deal, but there's no need to try to defend the scripture and how can these two be so different, you know, and obviously the record is somehow flawed. Well, it's not that at all. And as a matter of fact, brethren, to this day, when I say, touch the hem of the garment, what does that mean to you? Well, it immediately calls to mind an event, a miracle, in the course of Jesus' life. Now, when that event took place, was Jesus alone with just the woman that was healed? No. And when she touched the garment, he knew that that healing power had gone out, and then he saw, you know, that the crowd was there. What did Jesus then do? He addresses the whole audience, and he gets her involved in it too. Now, brethren, what do you suppose would happen once you have hundreds, maybe thousands of people witness a miracle that takes place only because a woman snuck up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment? What do you suppose might be happening ever after that? People sneaking up trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, likewise, brethren, this is not the first time that Jesus has been anointed. And so it's not surprising at all that this idea of anointing Jesus would take place on more than one occasion. There's no contradiction here. There's no problem here. There's just simply two different events that take place, one in the home of Simon and the other over here at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. So, since it has happened before, now it's happening twice here in this last week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. As you come over to John chapter 12, you'll note that John says it's Judas who is the one that's complaining. In the other two accounts, again, the name is not given. It's a different account. Mary and Judas are well known to everybody. Over the home of Simon the leper, it is probably an unknown woman. And the complainers are more generally those in the audience. And so in verse 5 of John 12, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now I'll leave it to you, and it is, as I've said for the hundredth time now, that the great power of this harmony and the way that it's arranged, that if you will take just a few minutes and look down these three columns, you'll see such significant differences, and it's to convince me beyond the shadow of all doubt that we've got two separate events. No wonder about it. The more full account, if you will, is of John 12, of the two events in these anointings that involves Judas, and we're told specifically about his characters. Of course, it'll play a role in his betraying Jesus after a bit, too. But in verse 8, John being the only one that tells us this, the poor you have with you always, you do not always have me. So in the name of the poor, you've got people complaining in the one event, and you've got Judas thieving, in the other. But the excuse that they're giving about the poor, Jesus counters by saying, you're never going to end poverty. That will always be with you. On this occasion, when I'm still with you, Jesus says, it's perfectly fitting for both of these individuals to be involved in paying their respects. And we have it for the day of my burial, because Jesus is well aware that soon he will be anointed with all those spices, and the preparations for a corpse as he will enter into the tomb itself for those 3 days. And so continuing with John 12, the great multitude therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And here we have, the very simple and straightforward declaration of why it is that they hate him so much. Jesus is their great competitor. Jesus is siphoning off from them everything they hold precious. which has little to do with spiritual considerations, little to do with biblical considerations, little to do with God whatsoever, but everything to do with power and money and influence. It's only fitting then that in John 12, we have the record here of those guys put right next to Judas. In both cases, their motivations, their attitude, their thought processes are just evil and carnal and selfish. And so John just puts these right next to each other to show that, you have this astonishing hardness of heart that they would want to put Lazarus to death, bearing in mind that this would be again, he's died once already. If Jesus raised him once, I'm sure he could do it again. And so it's awesome how hard that a heart can be to look right at this evidence and just absolutely refuse it. So now as you turn the page, now let's come on over to pages 176 and 7 and 8 and 9 as we're looking at a very lengthy section now. And number 187 is entitled The Triumphal Entry into Jerusalem. Now before we start the reading itself, if you'll look at the screen again, this is the end run path I was talking about a little while ago, where you can leave Bethany and come up through the hillsides right here, and then in the distance you can see modern day the East Jerusalem spilling over the top of the Mount of Olives and coming onto the eastern side now. Back in Jesus' day, I imagine those hills were all utterly deserted of any kind of structures. And then as you get closer, here is the Mount of Olives itself. In this particular photograph, taken in 1946, is what you would see from the top of the Mount of Olives, approaching the Mount of Olives from the other route, if you were going to climb the steep part, just more directly up and over. So Jesus is going to be going back and forth between this little city, coming to this Mount of Olives. And then, in the next photograph right there, as you crest that Mount of Olives, today, the vast reaches of it have been given over to Jewish cemeteries, as you can see the crypts there. And then, of course, the Dome of the Rock, which is the location of where the temple stood in Jesus' day. You can see a long reach of the wall of the Temple Mount there. And though it is rather shaded, you can see that it's not far. It doesn't take 10 or 15 minutes to walk down the hill up the other side. And then Jesus, if he comes around the Mount of Olives, can ascend from the southern side of the Temple Mount. We've shown you many pictures of the Grand Staircase. That entrance is the entrance where the most people can gather and was the more common entrance for the people coming into town for this week and the next 40 days, or 50 days, as you have the Feast of Pentecost that follows. But if you're going to be going straight over the Mount of Olives, this right here is the road that most people think was actually the site of this triumphal entry. So down the Mount of Olives, up the other side, and this is essentially the beginning of what they call the Way of Sorrows in Latin, your Via Dolorosa. It comes right through here, what's called St. Stephen's Gate, place where Stephen was martyred, and then on through the city to go through those various trials. And so Jesus is being greeted by the populace as king. He is being received by them with great eagerness and excitement. They are as passionately in favor of crowning him as king as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders and power brokers of the day are in seeing him killed. So, apparently, putting all this together again, last of the slides on this topic, Jesus that will go through this event with two animals involved, most likely. Two are mentioned in one of the accounts. He is apparently riding the younger one. The mother, then, of this animal is probably being led ahead so that it would follow. But in these very narrow alleyways, which has always been the case in Jerusalem, enormous crowds have gathered for this event. We're going to be reading on page 176 from the account in Luke 19. Verse 29, it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So we know he's on the younger animal. Matthew will tell us there's a donkey tied there and a colt. But in verse 31 in Luke 19, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak. The Lord has need of it. Those who were sent went away, found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And now shifting over to John 12, but on the preceding page at the bottom, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From Psalm 118, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, John tells us, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's the quote from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And then in verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so, the multitude with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing witness of him. For this cause also, the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed the sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And so, brethren, it has all come together in one magnificent moment the way it should have been from that day on. Unhappily, the way it should have been, with mankind universally accepting the Son of the living God, who had come to live among us in the flesh and to become our King, received him with great joy, unbridled affection. And it wouldn't take till the end of the week. And these same people, they will turn their backs on him. They will not rise up to defend him. They will cry out for his blood, or they will just, the vast majority of the city there, just ignore him. And that, of course, has been the case down to this day and will be for so long a time as the Lord allows this earth to spin. It is tragic, it's just distressing, it's incomprehensible. But brethren, if people can witness a resurrection from the dead and then say, let's kill him again, because you know everybody's going to believe in Jesus and we've got to stop this kind of thing. And surely it's not hard to see how huge throngs of people can say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he's our King, and then utterly turn their backs on him again in a week. Let us pray that we never, you know, find ourselves in that same circumstance where we now are neglecting Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Reading in Luke 19 on page 178, now there in that center section, only Luke tells us, beginning at verse 39, that some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so it's just this awful moment, brethren, when you have the two most widely separated extremes. Yes, it's good that there's a great multitude. Yes, it's good that that's a significant number of people, though, you know, a count was not made.
But the great majority of Jerusalem is not there receiving Jesus. The great majority of Jerusalem is never going to accept Jesus.
And the great majority of the Jews and the great majority of the world, because many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And so yet again, and especially we saw this last Wednesday night, we've been seeing this over the course of the last couple of weeks in both of these accounts, we have the references made to the fact that within 40 years, these Romans will come and surround the city. It will be attacked. It will be conquered. It will be destroyed. And to this day, it's considered one of the great, most awesome, and most awful military campaigns and tragedies in human history. That's not exaggerating it. You can't read in history or read about anything military or even read just about, you know, disasters without finding references to what Jesus is talking about in this section and its fulfillment 40 years later in 70 A.D. It's just one of the great calamities of all of history. So Jesus is weeping over it. He's not anxious to destroy these people, and he's not angry at them. He's just disappointed and heartbroken, and nonetheless, he will ride that foal, that donkey, into that town, give himself in sacrifice, and will in fact become our king. So I want to make one more observation about this from 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32, 3, and 4, King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." They came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" I took serious liberties with verse 38 and removed all of the names that are being repeated again. But those same people then in verse 38 went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. So, brethren, I'm absolutely certain that Jesus ordered this and wanted this done, as it is, this, since the days of Solomon, the ceremonial entrance of a new king who is taking a throne. So yes, there is a vision of humility there, but there is simultaneously, you know, the record of the coronation of kings going back to Solomon in this manner. So it would be understood by the people of that time. In Matthew 21, as you look down on page 178, and Matthew 21 verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" The multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And we find in Mark 11 on that same page, top of 179, that he went with the 12. It was late in the day, so this has been one full day. It has been a day of great emotion. It is a day that involves Jesus' closest friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus he raised from the dead, his apostles who've been with him for 3.5 years, the adulation of the crowd, and the hatred of the religious leaders. And Jesus has gone in then in a triumphant manner. He's working miracles and amazing everybody in this awesome day. And then retires for the night again, you know, to Bethany, spend the night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at their home. Now then, on page 179, our section 188 as you see. It's a couple of verses, but let's look at Mark 11. Although Matthew does tell us it's in the morning, so I circled that phrase in Matthew's column. But in the morning, on the next day from Mark, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, it's an unusual event. It's not the season for it. So it's odd that Jesus, you know, would go and expect this anyway. It's apparent that he is making a point for the disciples there. This is a typical fig tree, and that is Israel there, you know, the actual fig tree in Israel. The figs themselves, as you can see there, quite small. For those of you who care about such things, that happens to be Barry Britnell's hand. So there's still a while yet. You can sign up and go on this trip with us. I've got five friends that are going with me to Israel here. And his hand there is the gentleman that's going to be leading the particular tour we'll be taking in June. But this is, you know, the fruit that should or might or Jesus knew couldn't be on that tree, but which is associated with that tree. And Jesus chooses to make yet another point of his power over all things with this event in the cursing of the fig tree. Now, this is a two-part event. We'll hope we can get to this by the end of the class. But the cursing takes place on his way into the city in the morning, the day after the triumphal entry. So then, coming down to the section 189, also on page 179, and spilling over, we're going to take Mark 11, verse 15 through 18. Oh, you know, I forgot to do something. I'm sorry. Would everybody come back, please, to page 174. Grab your pencil or your pen. You get a nice big blank spot up there at the top. I'm sorry about this. I just forgot to mention it. But I've written on that page, for chronology, see pages. So I'm going to give you three page numbers that will give you additional information about what days of the week and why we think they're these days of the week and argumentation for other days of the week. But for the chronology, see pages 320, 324, and then page 349. So after you write that down, then page 320, 324, and 349 are, respectively, essay number 10, which is called The Day and Year of Christ's Crucifixion. So the chronology of the last week will be discussed for a couple of pages on page 320. Then on page 324, essay 11, the next essay is Chronology of the Life of Christ. And that runs over to page 328. We've got four or five pages on that. And then when you skip all the way over to 349, one of the last things that's in the book is a chart on the Passion Week, as it's called. And it has an interesting little bar that's divided into darkness and daylight, giving you then the days of the week and the events that take place. For instance, this triumphal entry that we've just been talking about and the cursing of the fig tree. Now, the reason I say, for a chronology, see those pages, is because, brethren, the chronology is difficult. And so it's hard to tell. Since the scriptures do not say it's Monday or it's Tuesday, it's just saying, you know, the morning and then the next day and phrases like that. It is somewhat difficult to be able to say with any absolute certainty, you know, what particular day of the week it is, how many days it is when the certain event takes place before the crucifixion. You know, there's a lot that goes into these chronologies. So that being the case, of course, I'll leave all of that to you. It doesn't matter. Certainly all the prophetic scriptures that are fulfilled in this week, when there appear to be contradictions and your friendly neighborhood skeptic pounces on them, there are perfectly rational, and in many cases, more than one possible explanation on what appears to be a contradiction, but certainly is not. And so all of that, though, is a time-consuming study that doesn't impact the events itself. If you want to dig into those things, more power to you, but it isn't going to change anything about our understanding of the Christ. And so I'm not going to get into which days of the week any of that was. But as we now come down to page 179 and section 189, Jesus is cleansing the temple. And once more, I add emphatically the word again. And so once more, you have people saying, well, he did that 3.5 years ago, when he first started preaching. And so maybe one of the gospel writers is incorrect. Brethren, where is it written in your Old Testament or New that Jesus will only be permitted to cleanse that temple once? I don't know any prohibition in the law, though I'm sure a first century Pharisee could probably find one or invent one. And so clearly, again, these are two different events, one at the beginning and one at the end. And clearly, if you look at, a couple of pictures here, different from the ones I used on Wednesday night, this, too, is a very exciting, very noteworthy, and very public thing that Jesus does. You could not possibly declare your animosity and your hostility and your open war with the current religious leaders of the day. You couldn't possibly do that any more dramatically than Jesus did by overturning the money changers and driving away the animals and all that takes place here, and demonstrating that they were evil, wicked, mean, nasty, and greedy too, and that they had lost their bearings entirely, and they had no place as priests, as any sort of representative for God. And so we'll take Mark's account in this case toward the bottom of page 179. They came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? And brethren, I think this is tremendously important. It seems overlooked by the great majority of commentators, and I know among us we do it so easily too, but it would be called a house of prayer for what? For just Jews? All the nations, it says in Isaiah. But you've made it a robber's den. Jesus was always concerned about the Gentiles. The Old Testament was always concerned about the Gentiles. The unique relationship that God had with the Jews is important. It's illustrative of what God is trying to accomplish with all humankind. From the beginning and in the middle and all the way to the end and to this day, always God's intent was to bring every nation, every human being to Him. And in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him, for they were afraid of Him, for all the multitude was astonished at His teaching. And I love the way Luke puts it over to the right there in verse 48. They could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging upon His words. This day we talk about hanging upon someone's words. There's dozens, maybe hundreds of expressions in the Old Testament and New that people use and never realize they're biblical there. But brethren, if you're just hanging on somebody's words, I'll tell you, when you're hanging 15 feet above disaster, you're pretty focused. You are concentrated. So if you're hanging on these words of Jesus, that is rapt attention. These are people who are focused on what Jesus is saying. And the Pharisees see that nobody pays attention to them like they do to Him. So, we now come to John. Pardon me, drop my pencil. John chapter 12 here on page 180 and following. In verse 20 of John 12, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now these are Jews living in Greece, or they are proselytes who have become Jews from among the Gentiles in Greece. But in verse 21, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came, told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." Pressing on, "These things Jesus spoke, he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. Now, I'm just determined to make it. So I know the bell's going to ring any second, but turn the page and come to Mark, chapter 11, 19. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, brethren, only one comment, will be done. In Mark 11, brethren, he's talking to the apostles. This is not a general statement that you can toss mountains about. This is something that Jesus is saying to the apostles. That power they would shortly wield everywhere they went. But it was a power that was reserved for them and not granted to us. Okay? Class dismissed.